Instead of inviting you to turn in your Bibles this morning, I'm just going to invite you to turn in your bulletins to our sermon text. I think I have mentioned over the past couple of weeks that today we're going to take a pause in our series in Matthew. We're not quite finished the Sermon on the Mount yet, but we've been there for quite a while, and we're going to hit the pause button on it, and we will return to it at some point in the future. But we're going to start a new series for this summer, and this series follows a pattern of sermons that I've preached over the past 5 or 6 years now. And I just want to give you kind of a recollection of what those sermons and sermon series have been in the past, with the exception of last year when I was on sabbatical. So this has been a series of sermons in biblical theology. And it started off a number of years ago with the first one that was called Clothed in Christ, a biblical theology of clothing. The one after that was There's a Place for Us. And that's the West Side Story song. But There's a Place for Us, a biblical theology of place. And we traced from God's developing the earth to Eden, being cast out of Eden, preparing a land for us, and a new heavens and a new earth. And then after that, the next series was called Eat Hearty. That's a line from White Christmas. But Eat Hearty, a biblical theology of eating and drinking. And then a couple of years back, the next one was Body and Soul, a biblical theology of the body. Or it was Flesh and Bones, I think is actually what it was. All of those are online if you would like to catch up on any of those. Today, then, we begin a new series, and it is called this: I Will Not Let You Go, a biblical theology of the blessing. I will not let you go, a biblical theology of the blessing. Now, before I read the passages that are printed there for you, let me explain a little bit and set the stage for this series. So, the phrase biblical theology, when you hear the term biblical theology, that sounds good, right? I hope that sounds right. Theology that comes from the Bible. Where else would you want your theology to come from but from the Word of God itself? But that term, biblical theology, also has a more particular, if you will, a more technical meaning that we are using in, at least in this series here this summer and in the summers past. And it might be helpful just to think about what does biblical theology mean by comparing it to some other types of theology and then setting it in the context. So just for example, if I said to you, we're going to have a series in practical theology, you would know what that meant, right? Practical theology would be taking the Word of God and trying to apply it to our everyday life in very specific ways. So what does the Word of God have to say about how we should live? Or if I gave you the term historical theology, you would say, okay, historical theology, that makes sense. It's the study of what the church has understood to be the Word of God and the meaning of various passages of Scripture over the course of history and how we should apply them. So historical theology, a little bit more specialized, would be systematic theology. Systematic theology is where we take particular themes like God or sin or man or salvation or the end times or the church, and we look at the totality of Scripture and say, okay, what does Scripture teach us about these things? And we distill out of that the truths about these particular areas so that we can make statements about those particular things, those particular themes. Biblical theology, then. Biblical theology is a little bit different than all of those. In this context, biblical theology is the idea of looking at the Bible, looking at the words of Scripture, at the themes of Scripture, at the history of Scripture, along the axis of time, and seeing within that how these various themes that are introduced to us early in Scripture, for example, in Genesis, are developed throughout the entirety of Scripture unto their culmination or their consummation in Jesus Christ himself. Okay, if you will, all roads in Scripture lead to Christ. So if we get a theme that we're going to track from Genesis, which we will do with our theme, and each of those other themes have tracked from Genesis as well, we track it all the way through to Jesus Christ, to its consummation in Christ himself, and then also into glory itself as well. In Jesus are from all things, for all things, to all things come to their head in him. So we look at things that begin in Genesis and we trace the growth and development through Scripture. Think of it as a seed that is planted in Genesis, that is shown to us in Genesis, that develops into the full-grown tree throughout Scripture as a whole. In this case, then, what we've got is the idea of the blessing. Blessing is introduced to us in the book of Genesis. We've already read the very first place in Scripture where the word blessing is mentioned in the passage from Genesis 1 that we have already read together. And then as we travel all the way through Scripture, we get to Christ, in whom is every spiritual blessing secured for us, Ephesians 1:3. And you trace it all the way through to the consummate, the fullness of the unspeakable blessings that exist for us in all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's what we're doing, okay? We're tracing the idea of the blessing from beginning throughout Scripture over the course of this summer. Now, one more note about the title. I will not let you go. I will not let you go is not a reference to the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, although that is a great hymn. And in fact, it's not even a reference to the idea that God will not let us go, although that is greatest amongst the blessings that we receive from our God, that he will not let us go. Instead, it references a man. And the words of a man who, as much as any other in all of Scripture, helps us to go, oh, okay, that's what is so significant about this blessing. Jacob said to the angel, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man knew the value of the blessing. So, I will not let you go are the words of Jacob. Until and unless you bless me. All right, that's the plan. May the Lord bless us as we begin this journey through his word to understand this idea of the blessing. We've got two passages that are before us today, perhaps surprising passages to you as we begin this study. One is from 1 Timothy 6. The other is just a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, both of these passages, of course, have contexts that we could look at and develop and are important as a whole, but my focus today is not so much on the context as it is on the description of God that is contained in both of these passages. So, the first one, I've provided you with some of the context by giving you the verses that precede it. In the one from chapter 1, I've just given you one verse there and not provided the context. So, let me read for us this portion of the living word of God, 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then just verse 11 from chapter 1. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessing. Help us as we start this journey today, as we try to be faithful to your word, to your truth, to who you are. Help us in that today. Help us to hear well today. Help me to speak it well today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it would be quite understandable to assume that a series on a biblical theology of blessing would begin, if not with the passage that we read earlier, then at least with Genesis 1:28. Because in Genesis 1:28, God blesses his creation. God blesses Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, is what we read in Genesis 1:28. But we're going to set that aside. We're going to set it aside for 1 week. We'll come back to it in 1 week, and we'll look at that passage in particular. Instead, though, of beginning with the action of God in blessing Adam and Eve, we want to begin today by reflecting on the very nature of God as blessed. God as blessed. So, verse 15 of what I read you from chapter 6 in Timothy, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then from chapter 1, verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's where we're starting today. What does it mean to say that God is blessed? Now, we might first hear that and try and think about it and say, all right, what does it mean that God is blessed, that God is blessed? Well, we might think, all right, God is blessed, and I'll explain in a moment why I'm transitioning between blessed and blessed. But we might think to ourselves, well, God is blessed when we obey the command that we find in Scripture to bless God. Right, there are plenty of places in Scripture where the command joyfully is given to us that we should bless God. Psalm 103 is probably the most well-known. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. We are called to bless God. And when we hear then that God is blessed, then we think to ourselves, okay, he must be blessed as I bless him. That's what Paul is talking about here. However, that is not what blessed means in these passages, in our passages that are before us today. All right, now you got to hold on tight. We're going to jump right into the deep end of the pool. And I want you to know something before we jump into the deep end of this pool. This week I had the opportunity to explain this sermon and what I'm about to say to a couple of non-Christians. They looked at me like, A, I was just confused and crazy. And they said, there is no way your congregation will understand that. Okay? They said, that doesn't make any sense to me. It's confusing to me. They won't understand it. I said, I bet you they will. So I didn't put any money on the table or anything like that, but I'm trusting that you will actually understand what these folks chose to remain incomprehensible in their own lives. Here you go. In Hebrew, in Greek, Hebrew of the Old Testament, Greek of the New Testament, in Latin, into which both of these were translated perhaps before anything else, there are two different words in each that are translated into English by our singular word, bless or blessed, blessed, B-L-E-S-S-E-D. Okay? There are two words in each one of those languages. When we hear God bless you, or the Lord blessed them, or all of those normal places where we hear bless, that's a common word. That is a common word, and it is even the main word that is used for communicating God's favor and strength to us. That's the subject, really, of the entirety of this series, and that's what we're jumping into next week, this idea of God blessing us. So that's a significant word. But there is another word. There is another word with a different but related meaning that is used here in 1 Timothy to describe God. Now, it should be a little bit familiar to us because it is the same word that is used in the Sermon on the Mount. When we looked at the Beatitudes, we had essentially the exact same discussion that I'm having right now with us. Okay? Because this very word, beatitude, is not an English word, right? Beatitude is not a word that you can say in any other context in English besides talking about those statements from Christ that we call the Beatitudes. Why are the Beatitudes called the Beatitudes? They are not called the Beatitudes because these things that Jesus has told us are effective or necessary for shaping our attitudes so that we have a good and godly attitudes. They're called Beatitudes because that's the word that starts them off. We translate it, blessed. Okay, we translate that word, blessed. The word in Latin is beatitudo. So really, all we're doing when we say these are the Beatitudes is we're just saying a Latin word. We're just saying a Latin word and we're making it into an English word and saying these are the Beatitudes that Jesus has given to us. And if we went back into the Old Testament to look at this, this is also the word that opens up, for example, the Psalter. Okay, this is the word that opens the Psalter. Blessed is the man. Not blessed is the man, as if he is blessed because he has received blessings from God, though he certainly has, but instead, blessed. And that's a different meaning. Let me turn to the call to worship. Would you look at your bulletins with me? The call to worship I chose for this very reason, page 2. This is Psalm 72, and I read it this way when I opened the service. Let me read it to you and catch for you the different words that are used. Okay, middle of verse 17. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. So three of those words are the same word. One of them is a different word. And the one that is the different word is the one that is blessed. All nations call him blessed. And in any of the other languages, whether it's Hebrew or the Old Testament translated into Greek or the Old Testament translated into Latin, they all three. Three are the same, that one's different. The blessed word is actually a different word that we've got there than what looks to us to be the same word. Like, right, for us, it just looks like the same word printed there four times for us. And here's where it gets tricky in English. Because you have to ask yourself a question. What does that word actually mean? What does blessed actually mean? And here's the best translation of the word. Happy. Truly happy. That's what blessed means. Truly happy is the man who has not sat in the seat of the sinners or walked in the counsel of the wicked. Truly happy are the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers. Truly happy are they. And we hear that, and it feels the same way to me as it does to you. We hear the word happy in English, and we think to ourselves, well, that just doesn't cut it. It just doesn't freight the weight that we would like to have when we're talking about things that are of such significance to it, right? Happy. It feels light. It feels circumstantially dependent. It feels fleeting. It feels superficial. And so we look, we go to the thesaurus, and we say, okay, what's another word for this? And for 500 years, or at least since the King James was written, you go to the thesaurus, and you look up, what's a way to say this in English? And the answer is, blessed. Blessed. That's the way we say it. We'll say blessed. Which has pros and cons to it. The pro is that it connects this idea of the blessings that we experience in life with a blessed God. The con is this. The con is that blessed is a very religious word. I mean, is there any context outside of church where you would use blessed? If there is, it would be stilted. It would feel stilted in our use, in our common everyday use of things. And it constrains, when it's a very religious sounding word, it constrains how the word feels to us. So just to say it very plainly, blessed feels very different to us than truly happy. It feels like we're in a different category. In fact, almost when you say happy, it can sound like profane, right? It sounds like it's detached. It sounds like it's someone in the world saying, oh, I was so lucky the other day, or we're such a lucky family because this happened, or I'm so fortunate with something. It sounds detached. It just sounds like it's hanging out there somewhere and not sourced in any way. And in fact, as a Christian, you might be tempted to say, no, you were blessed, or you were blessed. Not that. Don't say that. Don't say the happy word. Instead, say blessed. Okay. We have to take it one step further now. And it's a deep step. If I asked you, and I've done this to several of you this week, sorry, this is not a quiz now. If I asked you, or if I said to you, our God is a blank God, or our God is an blank God, fill in the blank, what would you say? You might know the song, and you might fill it in quickly. Our God is an awesome God. Right? Awesome might be the first word. It's the first word that pops into my mind when you put it in that framing. You say it that way. Holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, merciful, gracious, loving. There's a number of great words we could put in there, right, to say our God is this. Our God is a blessed God. Verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He who is the blessed. Translation, our God is a truly happy God. Take it out of the religious language. Take the blessed away. You don't know the word blessed. Our God is a truly happy God. Now let that sink in for a moment. This is the doctrine of the blessedness of God, the eternal blessedness of God. Our God is not fundamentally grouchy. He's not aloof, impersonal, surly, or moody. You can't come up to him one day and find him in a bad mood. You can't say to him, God, how you doing? He says, I'm having a bad day. Things are going bad over here. Nobody's listening to me. I'm just unhappy. That's not our God. He is foundationally, he is essentially, he is eternally happy. He needs nothing for his happiness. He doesn't need angels for his happiness. He doesn't need creation for his happiness. He doesn't need the universe for his happiness. He doesn't need flowers for his happiness. He doesn't need food for his happiness. He didn't need Adam and Eve for his happiness. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me for his happiness. God's blessedness is part of his very being. It is not so much one of the attributes of God, such as his goodness, his truthfulness, his righteousness, his holiness. Those are attributes of God. It's not one of the attributes, but rather, it is the joyful, delightful, happy reflection of God with respect to all of his perfections. When God thinks about himself and about all of the aspects of his being, he's happy. God is happy in being God. Truly happy in and of himself. Now, if that sounds odd, and surely it sounds odd, I trust I understand that it sounds odd. Let me shift for a moment to a word that often is accompanying blessed. And it is the word glory, and it is the idea of glory. Okay, I'm going to talk about glory, and then we'll bring it back. God's glory is seen when the attributes of God are on display, and when those things are seen and declared to be glorious, glorious in all of its perfections. That's how we glorify God. We do not glorify God, right? That's Westminster Catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God. Okay, we don't glorify God by being his creation who looks around and goes, okay, there must be glory laying around here somewhere. Let me find some extra glory. I'll scrape up this extra glory. I'll form it like this, and I'll put it on top of the pile. I'll add it to the treasure chest that is the glory of God, and thus God will be glorified. It doesn't work that way. God has all glory in himself. He's not in need of any. He doesn't need any glory coming from us. But instead, by seeing, by viewing, by experiencing, by singing, by enjoying, by exhibiting those various attributes, those various perfection of God, he is glorified. I have said this over the years in a variety of different times and different sermons. If there was something that was more glorious than God, then God would direct not only your attention to it, but his attention to it. Okay, so if fireworks were more glorious than God, then God would say to us, look at that. I'm going to spend time looking at that because those fireworks, look at them. They're great. They are glorious. But there isn't. And so when God says to glorify me, him, when God says glorify my name, it's not an act that is weird. It's not an act that is one that is selfish or self-serving. It would be for us, of course, if we said, feeling down, could use some glory. Can you praise me a little bit? Can you say something nice? That would be a real help. That'd be a pick-me-up. God doesn't need a pick-me-up. He needs no pick-me-up from you. He's happy. He's completely glorified in and of himself. The act of God allowing us to glorify him is self-giving. God says, come, let me show you what is best. It happens to be him. It happens to be him himself. Come, look at me. Experience me, the Holy One says. God's blessedness is his glory from within. It's his glory reflected on by the very person of God. The glory is the attributes shown out. The blessedness of God is when God looks at the attributes internally and is happy with them. Because they're good. They're profoundly most good. Now, if God was a singular God, if there was no Trinity, then to do all of this would require creation. You'd have to have something else to bounce it off of. Because that doesn't make any sense if you're a singular person God. But God is triune. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the glory and the blessedness and the love and the beauty belongs to God in himself. It is not contingent. It is free. From all eternity, it has been taking place. The verse is on the front of your bulletin. And now, Father, Jesus' words, of course, from John 17. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God wasn't sitting around waiting. Man, as soon as I get this world created, then it's glory time after that. Glory existed way before the world was ever created. Why? Because the Father looked at the Son and said, you're glorious. And the Spirit looked at the Father and Son and said, you're glorious. And do every combination of that. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God wasn't sitting around waiting for someone to love. He was perfectly loved within the Trinity itself. God accomplishes all of his goodwill. That's why blessedness is accompanied by this, the sovereign one, right, that's in here? The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What that means is that no power of hell, no scheme of man can stand in the way of God's eternal blessedness. You can't conspire together all of the nations of the earth and try to undo God's blessedness and be successful at it. Even the death, now coming into time, not just eternity past, even the death of the incarnate Son according to the will of his Father, awful in and of itself, ultimately serves the blessedness of God. It was for joy. And for the increase of joy, for the spread of blessedness, that the death of the Son could take place. The sovereign one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, cannot be thwarted. That's the point. There's nothing you can do to stop the blessedness of God, the joyful purposes of God. Now, I want to show you this from beyond myself, from quoting some other people, because I know it sounds a little bit strange to our ears. So a couple of definitions. First of all, definition from, that we've already read, from the larger catechism, and this is why I switched us to the larger catechism for the question, what is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. Being, his existence, his glory, those attributes on display, blessedness, delight in the perfections, delight in the very things that make him God. And then to turn back in the confession itself to chapter 2, section 2 of the confession on God and the Holy Trinity. The sentence is a mouthful, but I'll read it anyway. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He's sufficient. Sufficient. For all of his glory, for all of his being, for all of his blessedness. Robert Shaw, commenting, says this: his blessedness is all summed up in the possession and enjoyment of his own excellencies. Jonathan Edwards, quote from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, who, by the way, wrote Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, right? One of the most famous sermons ever preached in the U.S. Hear that sermon in this context. Edwards, quote, "It is evident by both scripture and reason that God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, and independently glorious and happy." Not blessed. Happy. So by the way, if happy is good enough for Jonathan Edwards, it's good enough for me in this as well. William Burkett, a Reformed Anglican in the 1600s, wrote similarly. God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself and his divine perfections. Another, blessedness is understood as that by which God fully recognizes his own perfections through his intellect, loves them supremely through his will, and rests in them quietly and serenely. Another, God is happy because he delights in himself. Jonathan Owen, defining blessedness, God's love for his own perfections. This then is the doctrine of God's blessedness. Before there was you, before there was me, before there was Adam and Eve, before the foundation of the world, before the angels, our God is a happy, truly happy God. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. That's our opening hymn, right? Most blessed, most glorious, most happy, most full of all of the attributes that are seen and displayed by God himself. Fred Sanders is a terrific writer on this subject. He says this: there is a kind of interval of impracticability to a good doctrine like this. There's a need to hold your breath and admit it's not about you. I can hold my breath a little bit longer than that, but I'll stop. That's the interval of impracticability. Then, hear this. The very nature and the essence of the blessedness of God is that it is a pregnant blessedness. It is a ripe blessedness. It is a fruitful blessedness. It is a fecund blessedness, a fertile blessedness, an overflowing blessedness, a fount of blessedness. That's why when God creates the world and we read it in Genesis chapter 1, we read it and go, wow, there's a lot of multiplying, there's a lot of increasing, there's a lot of growing that's going on here, right? Because the goodness of God, the blessedness of God, can't stay constrained within God. He says, this is great, let's do more of this. Let's spread this happiness. The happiness of God cannot be contained. He could if he wanted to. He doesn't want to. He wants it to overflow. He wants it to spread. And so our second hymn was, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The fount. The one who is full of blessedness. He's the fount of blessedness. That's where the blessings come from. They come out of the blessed God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. They flow from God. After that rather complex sentence that I read from the confession, here's the next sentence, or at least the start of the next sentence. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through him, and to whom are all things. He is the fountain. God doesn't create so that he can become happy or blessed. He creates because he is happy and blessed. And it delights his delight to share it. It delights his delight to share it. Psalm 36, you don't have to turn there. Psalm 36, verse 7. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. The river of your delights. His delights, aka his perfection, his delight in his perfections. It isn't about us. And then, as others have said, it is about us. It is about us. Thomas Oden, made in the image of God, humanity is intended in the blessed life. Intended in the blessed life. So, whatever else we will say about the blessing in the rest of this series, and we will say much, the headwaters of the blessing are the ocean of God's infinite delight in himself. And that's exactly where the English, with its limitation of one word for two, is actually helpful. because it helps us to see that these two things are actually connected. Blessings flow from blessedness. He is the blessed God, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Here then is your five-word impractical application for this week. Enjoy the happiness of God. Lord, we pray that you would give us souls, minds, hearts to be glad in the fact that you are glad, to rejoice as you rejoice in your own perfections. Thank you for the participation we have in it. In the glorious name of the only sovereign Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus, we pray. Amen.